We'll be continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. Earlier this month when I taught, we looked at verses 9 through 12. Now I'm going to look more closely at verses 13 through 20. But to keep the scriptures in context and maybe help us recall where we were, I feel it's necessary to give a short description of the setting again. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth due to some of them for falling back into the snares of their former lives. And as I'm sure most of us know, former lives here means before they were saved, before the Lord saved them. The church at Corinth was surrounded by a perpetual onslaught of sin, perhaps even worse than what we endure today. I realize it may be more in your face, so to speak, with TVs and internet and cell phones and all, but after my studies in the Corinth itself, I have no doubt that this was an immoral city, essentially a melting pot of cultures and religions where lies, deceit, prostitution run rampant, on par with any current major city that may come to mind. Now, we've all heard it said right here, in fact, in this building, that there is nothing new under the sun, and I wholeheartedly agree. We face many of the same problems and temptations now as when the epistle was penned. They were under attack from the enemy, and some were allowing their fleshly lusts and desires to dictate their lives again. I'm going to read chapter 6, starting in verse 12. All the way through, as it is written in my Bible. Then I'm going to reread the same verses with a more understandable, the modern translation from the New King James, before I break the passages down. Starting in verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now that was word for word as it appears in my Bible. Now, I don't normally look for any translations that differ from my Bible, but in a situation, I felt it to be beneficial. And the second reading helped me understand what some of these verses were referring to, as I'm just a simple man. So verse 12 again, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. I think I touched on verse 12 a little bit in my last lesson, but I'm going to go over it again. All things are lawful for me is referring to our freedom in Christ through Christ alone. He paid our sin debt in full, both past and future sins. That being said, all things are in fact lawful for me. And then there is the but in our verse, which is a correlative conjunction. It ties the two statements together so that you can't have one without the other. But not all things are profitable, he says. Profitable means to be to advantage. No sin is ever good or right or advantageous. It is always the opposite of profitable and always comes with a hefty price to pay. Turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. A great example of sexual sin and some of the hefty prices that go along with it. Starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day. and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and shewed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So according to the scriptures, David was plotting and scheming and ended up having this man murdered just so that he could have the man's wife. Now for some of the prices he had to pay for that behavior, which is seen in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And verse 14 says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And that's just a small portion of some of the consequences from David's sins. And this being King David, a great man of God, a man after God's own heart, is what the scripture says. And I'm personally looking forward to learning a lot more about this as Brother Jeremy continues his teachings on the life of David. Back to our text in 1 Corinthians the second part of verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Again, here Paul is saying that he is free by the grace of God to do as he pleased, but he would not be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. Before salvation, we were all slaves to sin, totally controlled and mastered by it. Whether we realize this or not, that is a fact. Only God moving in and breaking those chains of bondage are we freed from being mastered and dominated by sin. John MacArthur has this to say on that subject. It is not as easy to be in control of ourselves as we sometimes think. Many people are deceived in thinking they are perfectly in control of their thoughts and actions, simply because they always do what they want. However, the fact is that their desires and passions are telling them what to do, and they are going along with it. They are not masters of their desires, but are willing slaves. Their flesh is in fact controlling their minds, and they are totally ignorant of it. Verse 13 and 14 in our text reads, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Food and the stomach were created by God for each other, having a purely biological relationship. Paul is using this truth to rebuke some of the Corinthians who are using this as an analogy to justify sexual immorality, essentially saying that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food, and the body was made for sex, is their line of thought. And that sounds good to the natural man and to the natural train of thought. But Paul stops them short on this thought by reminding them that this relationship between food and the stomach is only temporal. God will do away with both of them. That process will no longer be required in glory. But not so with the body itself. The body is to be the instrument of the Lord for his use and glory. Our bodies are dual purpose, not only to serve the biological, but also the spiritual. They belong to and will forever endure with God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Verse 15 in our text reads, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be, or God forbid. Paul's reminding the church at Corinth that their bodies belong to Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 read, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And Paul's next point is showing them that for a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. He ends the verse simply stating, God forbid, or may it never be. Verse 16 says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. The phrase one flesh is pointing to a sexual union. C.S. Lewis says this: each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be either eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. Verse 17 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And this was written in my Bible concerning this verse. One spirit suggests the highest possible unity between the believer and the Lord. The sheep may wander from the shepherd. The branch may be cut off from the vine. The member may be severed from the body. The child alienated from the father, and even the wife from the husband. But when two spirits blend in one, nothing can part them. Christ's people are one spirit with him. What a truly amazing and profound statement that is when you stop and think on it. But here Paul is using it to show that a Christian who commits sexual immorality involves the Lord. All sex outside of marriage is sin, but when a believer commits these sins, it is especially heinous because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. Not that Christ in any way can be contaminated by our sins, but we diminish his reputation by the association. I mean, how it's hard to be a light in this dark world when a believer is involved in such things. Verse 18 reads, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee immorality is pretty straightforward here. Turn and run from it. This is a command given throughout Scripture. We are not to try to rationalize or debate these things in our head. It is a spiritual trap or snare. We need to simply be obedient to Scripture and run from it. A great illustration of this is seen in Genesis chapter 39, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Joseph didn't sit down with her and debate whether or not it was appropriate to be in this situation with her, or let her speak her side of the story and they come to some sort of mutual agreement. He dug out. He ran. He fled, not just from her, but from her house. And he did the correct thing by removing himself from the situation. In the second part of verse 18, it says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I had to read that several times and actually ended up having to refer to a commentary to understand what that was pointing at. And here's what John MacArthur had to say on that. Although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, and far more destructive than crime. Now, initially, after reading that last sentence, I really didn't agree with that, but after thinking on it and dwelling on that for a few days, I do agree with that statement. That's accurate. Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Here Paul calls for believers to refrain from sexual immorality, not just because of the effect it has on the body, but more importantly because the body it affects is not our own. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, our great comforter. So when a believer commits these sorts of sins, they are doing so in God's sanctuary, their own bodies. This is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's also seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And the fact that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God is seen in John chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 20 in our text reads, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have been bought with a price, if you're a believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It was that precious blood that paid this wretched man's sin debt, not only mine but every believer, past, present, and future. The second part of verse 20 says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." As believers, our bodies are God's temple. We already established that our bodies do not belong to us anymore. That being said, our bodies have one ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God in the way we act, the way we live, and in the way we worship. He is worthy of our obedience, praise, and adoration. He is worthy.